Your Bibles should start flopping open to that particular passage here in a little while. One warning, we won't finish the chapter today. So I'll let you know. And Liz is thinking to herself, he hasn't changed a bit.
All the trips that I've been to up North City have been on the chapter of Luke for over 2 years. So.
Ah, so now they know what to expect, don't they? We've been doing James and youth, and we're through like verse 10. So. Hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and be healed. And I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it has felled, and the holy seed is its stump. I keep having Tozer's quote reverberate in my brain about this passage. This is a passage that is to be felt, not just read and understood. And I hope that the more you read this particular passage, the more you feel what Isaiah began to, you know, sense when he saw the Lord and he saw this magnificent sight in front of him about not only the Lord sitting upon the throne, but of the seraphim, these magnificent beings having six wings, and the humility and the power that they have, that you indeed would begin to feel it, especially when verse 3 begins to reverberate a ring in your brain about the thrice holy God and how magnificent he truly is, because words begin to fail at this point. And I think about verse 3 as we begin to focus on verses 3 and 4 today. And what David wrote in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky proclaims his handiwork. You know, we look all around us and we see evidence of God's work, and there is no denying that God exists and that he must be great far beyond our grandest comprehension. I don't think we can quite fathom at all even just an nth of God's magnificence and power. You know, people upon the earth may reason from what they call science that the world was created by a big bang or some other mysterious way, like crystals or something like that, if you remember the Truth Project. But we know that God simply spoke words and the world as we know it came into being. Not only that, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So basically two words were spoken, be and stay. That's pretty powerful. You can say those two words, and those kind of things happen. You know, just think about it. As you stand in the awe of a beautiful sunrise, there's nothing like it. No two are the same. that are stand stunned at a glorious sunset, we find ourselves staring right here at the glory of God. I know this sounds terrible for a football coach, but we were doing a JV game one night, and I noticed the sunset, and I said, man, that looks awesome. And so I started telling people about the sunset. I thought, wow, I don't have a one-track mind. I'm kind of glad of that, I guess. But just to see the magnificent colors that come out, and we can't even begin to understand or even begin to really grasp how many colors there actually are. We'll find out one day, but not now. You know, you might be able to find words to describe the events that you witness in a sunrise and a sunset. But do words adequately explain what you see? There are times when words are not enough, when the finite touches the infinite, and so words are incredibly inadequate. We've been talking about revival in the past few weeks, and I think revival happens when we see God in a whole new way. Well, hold it, isn't this a really old book, and haven't I read this particular old passage many, many times? But it's when the Holy Spirit grabs a hold of your heart that you see God in all His glory and magnificence. That's when you see God in a whole new way. Is when God begins to really reach down and speak to you. You know, there are many who call themselves Christians, and what blows me away, I'm a Christian, but I've never read the Bible all the way through. And I mean, I'm not talking about a Christian that's been a believer for maybe just a few months. I'm talking, I've even met pastors, believe it or not, pastors that have never read through the Bible. That's something I really don't understand. I'm still trying to keep up with Phil Inkey. So, I mean, I can't let him outdo me, right? Can't do that. But, you know, let me tell you that. I believe, especially pastors, it's inexcusable that they don't read the Bible. Because not only in your conscience and not only in nature that you see the glory of God, but as you read the Scriptures, you experience the glory of God as the Holy Spirit reveals Himself to you. Now, I believe that to say God and His Word are boring, it's not God's fault. Sunday morning worship, oh, that's so boring, not God's fault. That's something we begin to grasp a hold of, hopefully with our being, and begin to understand that it's not God who is boring. He's not. We have an issue that we really need to deal with when we see that. You know, admittedly, reading through the Bibles, I don't get real excited about reading some of the names I struggle to pronounce. But they do serve as a backdrop for everything that God has accomplished and what Christ came to redeem. I think that's important, probably. You know, because if you look at like the family lineages and some of the names, that's only an incredibly small portion of the Scriptures. But I think it's well worth the reading as you get through the Scriptures. And we've had in the past, and I think there might still be in the back, programs or, you know, how do I read through the Bible in a year? How do I, you know, Watchman Nee used to read through the New Testament every week. I'm not sure how he did it, but because he was very busy. If you ever read his biography, I'd encourage you to do so. But he did. So I'm praying that as we study, read through and study through this particular passage, that we begin to see God in a whole new way and realize that Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, is indeed for today. So let's kind of review quickly what we have looked upon so we kind of catch up to where we are in verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah chapter 6. We know that Isaiah has laid his eyes upon Adonai, the sovereign one over all the universe. And we come to understand that the word Adonai is attributed to Jesus in the New Testament. So that means that Jesus is the sovereign one over all the universe, the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. The only salvation comes through Him. He is indeed our Redeemer, our Savior. We saw through the first, leading up to this particular point and the vision that Isaiah is experiencing here, the first five chapters of Isaiah, it's God's relentless attack upon sin. Then it's like verse 30 just cuts off in verse chapter 5, and then God reveals himself to Isaiah. And this is your redemption. This is your only hope, is to see me and experience me, because all this sin that you read about here will be dealt with. And the people who commit it will be dealt with. But if you see God, and now Isaiah, you're going to encourage, you're going to challenge, you're going to call the nation back to repentance. How could you argue after this scene? It'd be fairly difficult. I have a feeling that after so long, however long this took, the first five chapters, that the prophet has to be extremely weary and bordering on hopelessness and panic maybe even upon the nation. And so God stops it and shows himself to Isaiah. And Isaiah becomes undone, as we'll explain in the next few weeks, but we know that he probably draws great encouragement from it, because he knows God is indeed with him to speak what he needs to speak. He sees God, and he never will be the same. And if we see God, we will never be the same. And a great way to begin to see God is reading his word all the way through. Again and again and again and again. The more you do it, the more incredible the word of God is. So we see that he saw the Lord and the King Uzziah about 758 B.C. God's robe is filling to overflowing this building, because this is smaller than the temple as a Jewish person would see it. He sees above the throne, or around the throne, these seraphim that have six wings. With two they cover their eyes, with two they cover their feet. Holy ground they're on. And only two they fly. That just blows us away. We cannot imagine exactly what they look like. We know that they approach him with great humility and rejoicing and worship. And so he sees this incredible, magnificent sight of these seraphim. And we said that it wasn't these little cute cherubim, little baby things flying around, because the seraphim are magnificent beings. And we also saw that Daniel, the prophet, and John the apostle, when they saw angels, they just went down. And that wasn't even God. So it had to be a magnificent sight to see. So in verses 1 and 2, we get the idea of just a small idea of what Isaiah saw. Now, we begin to see or understand what Isaiah heard. And, I don't think we can say it the way the seraphim said it. I imagine James Earl Jones saying this on a huge sound system and just, reverberating through this building, but it's greater than that. Isaiah hears something that we only see here in a little different way in Revelation chapter 4. What he sees has got him in just stunned awe. And all of a sudden he hears a voice coming from one side and then a voice from another side, because as we read it, they're calling out to one another. So everywhere they are, they're calling out to one another, and he's just hearing this chorus of seraphim, magnificent beings, calling out back and forth to one another, great worship and praise and humility at the same time. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. He's probably blown away by what he hears. Those magnificent creatures begin to call this out. And look what happens when they begin to speak. Look at verse 4. When they began to say this great chorus, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now the very foundation of heaven is shaking just when the seraphim speak. Okay, keep that in your mind as we go along. So the thresholds, of course we know that there's a temple in there, as we look at verse 1. And we know that there's a throne, we see in verse 1. So the thresholds refer to the throne and to the temple. Now this is where Piper's words that I quoted last week ought to ring true. That when the very temple of heaven shakes, that according to verse 4, Piper writes, is that when one of them speaks, the foundations of the temple shake. We would do better to think of the blue angels diving in formation before the presidential entourage and cracking the sound barrier just before his face. That gives you a better idea of what it probably sounded like. You know, again, what one of the first thoughts, one of the questions that arises in my mind, that if the very thresholds of the temple shake at the voice of the seraphim, what's going to happen when God speaks? Because, I mean, not only does he see the Lord, he sees the seraphim, but only when the seraphim speak that he kind of begins to fall apart. God hasn't said a word yet. We know that God speaks in a little bit, and I think God brings it down to a level that doesn't blow him apart. But this, to me, is like, wow, what if the seraphim do that, what happens when God begins to speak? What's going to happen? But what about the three holies here? The three holies. This is called the Trishagion. Okay, that's a fancy word. Basically means three times holy. Tri is in there. Okay, so it makes sense. But Sproul calls these words here giving the church her most majestic anthem. Most majestic anthem. We cannot overlook the way these words are situated. You know, in the New Testament we read very often where Jesus says, truly, truly, or verily, verily, or amen, amen, right? When he says that, it says, hey, God, you need to pay attention. That's what he's saying. So when he says it twice, it's really important. But now we understand, now we begin to see here, that the word is repeated three times. Okay, it's very important. So did you notice how it's very important? See, from my understanding in the study of the Hebrew language, they didn't have words like the word very. So if they really wanted to make a point, they would repeat the word. And normally it would be repeated twice, like Jesus saying it in the New Testament. But here, it's repeated three times. There's not many words or phrases put together three times in the Scriptures. There are, but this is the one that really should get our attention. See, R.C. Sproul again helps us understand them more clearly too. To mention something three times in a row like this in succession is to elevate it to a superlative degree, to attach to it an emphasis of super importance. So that's probably not only the way it was said, that began to shake the thresholds, but what was said when Isaiah heard the words holy, holy, holy. He probably never heard anything like that at all in his lifetime. The only attribute of God that is repeated three times is this holy. God is never called mercy, mercy, mercy. He's never called love, 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 which most people would like to attach God to, that all God is about love, when in reality, when we look at this particular passage, God is holy, holy, holy. God can never be love if he's not holy. He can never be merciful if he's not holy, because then he would no longer be God. No longer be God. You know, so what does it say? We need to make sure that we understand that God is thrice holy or three times holy. Jerry Bridges, the author of Pursuit of Holiness, which is a tremendous read. If you've never read it, I would encourage you to buy it and read it. It's a great read. It's not very long either. But in that book, Pursuit of Holiness, Bridges writes that holiness is God's crown. Imagine for a moment that God possessed omnipotence, that means he's infinite power, omniscience, total and complete knowledge, and that he's omnipresent, that he's everywhere present, but without perfect holiness. Such a one could no longer be described as God, because holiness is the perfection of all his other attributes. Holiness is the perfection of all his other attributes. So, his power then is holy power. His mercy is holy mercy. His wisdom is holy wisdom. His love is a holy love. It is His holiness more than any other attribute that makes Him worthy of our praise. Did you catch that? It is His holiness, the attribute of Him being holy, that makes Him worthy of our praise. So maybe we should define a little bit more about what the term holy means. You know, most will put the term moral purity or purity, that's what holy means. Yes, but it's only a fraction of what that particular word means. It is a word that I think that we really struggle to describe. It's misused today as much as the name God is misused. Am I right? Yeah, Batman and Robin, or Everybody Loves Raymond. That term drives me nuts. Never say that term in front of my father-in-law. Just a warning when you say it. Okay? That, to me, is just disgusting. And again, Piper, I think, it's a lengthy definition, but he really gives some very good insights on it. But Piper is very helpful in the following definition of a holy or holiness is. The word holy is the little boat in which we reach the world's end of the ocean of language. I think he's right there. The possibilities of language to carry the meaning of God eventually run out and spill over the edge of the world into the vast unknown. Holiness carries us to the brink, and from there on, the experience of God is beyond words. I think we read that when it's repeated three times. And the reason Piper says that he says this is that every effort to define holiness of God ultimately winds up by saying, God is holy means God is God. That's what you wind up, that's your ultimate conclusion, that God is holy, God is God. The root meaning probably is cut or separate or cut above. That's kind of the root of what it means. So a holy thing is cut off from and separated from the common, we would say secular use. Earthly things and persons are holy as they are distinct from the world and devoted to God. So the Bible speaks of holy ground. What happened when Moses approached the holy ground? What did he have to do? It was completely different from any other ground then, wasn't it? It was separated from all other ground. I don't know how big the area was, but it was that particular area. Let's say it was like 10 foot by 10 foot. That 10 foot by 10 foot section was holy. That was separated from all the other acres around him, but he had to take his shoes off there because it was holy ground, because the very being of God was present, represented in the burning bush. So he had to take his shoes off in that particular area. There are holy assemblies, holy Sabbaths, a holy nation, holy garments, holy city, holy promises, holy men and women, holy scriptures, holy hands, a holy kiss, and a holy faith. Almost anything can become holy if it is separated from the common use and devoted to God. But notice what happens when this definition is applied to God Himself. You know, from what can you separate God to make Him holy? Good question, isn't it? The very godness of God means that He is separate from all that is not God. There is an infinite difference between creator and creature. An infinite difference. God is one of a kind. He is in a class all by Himself. He is God, and guess what? We are not. Or I'm not Him. In that sense, He is utterly holy, but then He has said no more than He is God. Sounds complicated, but it's not really. Or if the holiness of a man derives from being separated from the world, Piper goes on, and devoted to God, to whom is God devoted so as to derive His holiness? To no one but Himself. It is blasphemy to say that there is a higher reality than God to which He must conform in order to be holy. God is the absolute reality beyond which is only more of God. You know, when asked for His name, what did God reply to Moses? I am who I am. his being and character utterly undetermined by anything outside himself. He is not holy because he keeps the rules. Because why? Yeah, he wrote the rules. God is not holy because he keeps the law. The law is holy because it reveals God. Makes sense. God is absolute. Everything else is a derivative. God is absolute. Everything else is a derivative. What then is his holiness? Listen to 1 Samuel 2:2. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides him. Or Isaiah 40:25. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him? Says the Holy One. There is no comparison. Hosea 11:9. I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. I like that. In the end, God is holy in all that he is God and not man. He is incomparable. He is unique in his divine essence. He is a cut above, infinitely a cut above his creation. You can call it his majesty, his divinity, his greatness, his value as the pearl of great price. In the end, language runs out. Impossible to correctly understand. So in the word holy, we have sailed to the world's end in the utter silence of reverence and wonder and awe. There yet may be more to know of God, but that will be beyond words. In the words of Habakkuk the prophet in Habakkuk 2:20, the Lord is the temple. Let all the earth. A little bit of a picture in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. You know, it sounds trite to maybe say that God is a cut above, but again, this is where language comes up short, and we must begin to see God as he really is, an infinitely cut above his creation. Sproul would put it in his famous words, God is transcendent. Infinitely higher than mankind. Now think about this. We think, well, God is so separate, we cannot relate to him. But it is that God who created time and space and acts within time and space so that we might indeed know him as he is. That means he's not only transcendent, infinitely a cut above, but he's also imminent or intimate, that he comes down to his creatures, condescends down to us, infinitely so, so that we might have a relationship with him. That's what God can do. That is, if you really begin to think about that, should humble us. And the fact that this magnificently transcendent, indescribable God, whose riches are infinite, whose ways are unsearchable, would take the time to condescend down to us, those who can't stand him, if you read the scriptures, those who wanted nothing to do with him, was going a completely polar opposite way of him, that he would actually come down and pursue you to bring you back to himself. That is something that we cannot even truly comprehend. Why he would do something like that? Because we did not deserve it at all. God is indeed gracious and merciful. And he is those things because he is holy. Now, we begin to just describe holy, and you heard a definition, and maybe you grabbed about part of it. But here in verse 3, it's three times holy. So that means is that that's where that infinitely cut above really begins to ring true. So now we take what like Piper defined, and if you read The Holiness of God by Sproul, you begin to understand how immeasurably superlative that God truly is. But if he was so transcendent that he did not want to know us, you know what would happen or not happen? We wouldn't have this. None of it. Jesus never were to come. And we probably wouldn't even exist because we would have been already wiped out of the face of the earth because of our sin. Because God is holy, he is merciful. Because God is is three times holy. He is one of love, and that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son because he is holy. It's a holy love. And his ways are unsearchable. My prayer is that we would be awed into worshipful silence by this phrase that the seraphim call out and uttered in the presence of Isaiah. And even now, I really sense that we've come, it's like, there's so much more to say, but there's no language to speak it. And I think what God is doing here, not only to Isaiah, but to us, is trying to raise us up from our preconceived notions about who God is and to begin to bring us up to a level that we might see him more clearly and more expansive with greater awe. That would be something that would really propel us in our walk with him. Excuse me. Now, who is holy, 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 according to this verse in verse 3? What's the phrase, what's the term he uses here? Verse, it's not your question because it's written right in the verse. Lord of hosts. It's another one of these phrases that we just kind of go zipping over, not grasping it. Lord of hosts. What does that mean? Well, there's a term that we've also heard, Lord Sabaoth, his name. It's not Sabbath, but Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. Do we have a song that has that Sabaoth in there? Remember that song? Dave? It's written in 1531 by a little monk. Any hints yet? That's a pretty strong hint. Denominations follows his name. Martin Luther. A mighty fortress, says our God. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. On earth is not his equal. Okay? You should hear Steve Green sing that song a cappella. Just let you know. Look it up on YouTube or something. But that, we might think, well, Sabaoth, that's kind of hard to pronounce. I used to think, why is Sabaoth misspelled? I didn't know what it was. But then Lord of hosts began on going, now what does that mean? Well, here's another word for God in our language. God has many names, and those names mean something. Okay, like Adonai meant what? Sovereign one. Yahweh means self-existent one. Okay? Here we have another term. Lord of hosts. You know, and by the way, how is Lord spelled here? All capitals. Okay? So this is the proper name of God, Yahweh, here. Okay? Yahweh, Lord of hosts, Sabaoth, as we would say it in another term. God is God over all the hosts of heaven. What that means is all the movements of all the seraphim that we see, these creatures that are indescribable and really scary when they talk, okay, because it shakes the very foundations of the earth. The cherubim that we see throughout Scripture, even the movements of man are controlled and overseen by the Lord of hosts. It is whether, this is basically the heavenly army, okay? He is the five-star general of the heavenly army. He controls all of their movements, all of their strategy. In other words, he's a micromanager. Why? To curb their creativity? No. To fulfill them and make sure exactly they do what they're created to do. So this is another way. This is kind of further defining this Adonai. This is Yahweh, who is Lord, or Yahweh God, over all of heaven and earth. He created it. He made the rules. He calls the shots. It's a magnificent, magnificent thing that he does here. Even he rules over the stars and directs them what they do. Even those that we call demons, he controls what they do. Because you know that the demons even believe in Jesus and they shudder, right? According to James 2:19. So what we read here in this Lord of hosts, this is that four-letter word, the tetragrammaton it's called, the unspeakable name, according to the Jewish people. They will not say it because it is so incredibly holy to them. And maybe we should take insight from that, because how often do we use God's name out of context? And I've told you before, but when the scribes would rewrite these particular words, and they would come to this particular verse right here, and let's say King Uzziah is dead, so his son walks in to Isaiah, or the scribe, writing this down, and he was beginning to write the tetragrammaton here, and the king walks in, and normally what happens, what would you do when a king walks into the room? Stand and then do what? You probably stand and bow probably at that point. We probably, you know, salute. And they look at us funny and say, take his head off. But when the scribe was writing this four-letter word for God, if the king, even if the king would walk in, the scribe would not even acknowledge his existence. And if they messed up, they would burn the paper and get rid of it. And have to start all over. Can you imagine doing a whole page and then messing up? They don't have the computers that we do today. So this is something that's really important, that this Lord of hosts is three times holy, an infinite cut above his creation, and even those under his control in the sense of the stars and the angels. And remember, we talked about in Sunday school that you know, well, let's go on to the second. So the second phrase, the holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Or may his glory fill the whole earth. So the whole earth is so full of his glory that no man has an excuse to doubt his existence. Psalm 97:6 tells us that all men know that God exists, and because of creation, Paul tells us that all men are without excuse because God made himself plain in what he created. There is no Big Bang theory. There is no evolution. God created it all. And man will be answerable to that one day. God is indeed omnipresent, or everywhere present, and there's nowhere that God is not. I take that as a comfort. Not as a, you know, gosh, he's seen me when I do wrong. That's not the way it is. But he is not only everywhere present in nature, but in our lives. You know, whether you are on the mountaintop or in the valley of the shadow of death, God is there with you. Normally, when we're on the mountaintop, we feel that God is with us, right? But when we hit the valley of the shadow of death, what's our outlook? Or maybe our question. What's our first question when we're going through the valley of the shadow of death? Why, God, or where are you, God? Well, here, I mean, if God is omnipresent or everywhere present, where is God in the valley of the shadow of death? What does David say in Psalm 23? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, wow. If you think about that statement, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are looking in from the outside and hoping I get through it in my own strength. For you are with me. You're going through it with me. So whether we're on the mountaintop or in that deep valley or going through a very, very, very difficult time, God is right there with us, leading us through it. I don't know what you might be enduring right now, but we have to understand as we look at this particular passage and we begin to understand the Lord of hosts and how holy indeed he is, and that the whole earth is full of his glory, that God is indeed with us no matter what situation we're in. As God told Joshua as he was about ready to take over for Moses, be strong and courageous, for I'm with you. No matter what. He knew what Joshua was going to have to face. He knew the decisions he was going to have to make. Be strong and courageous. I indeed will be with you. No matter what. And then to finish up here in verse 4. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. There are some instances in the Old Testament during the time of Moses when smoke was present. What was that? Do you remember? Well, it was incense, but I mean overwhelming smoke. God was present that even Moses couldn't enter the tabernacle. So we're talking about the very presence of God here. And so the whole, not only shook, but the... And what did that smoke represent? We call it, it's a fancy word, begins with an S. What? The Shekinah glory, the very presence of God in the temple. And so when people would look from all around Israel at that time, they looked toward the temple, what did they see coming out of the temple? Smoke. They knew the presence of the Lord was there. The Shekinah glory, the very presence of God. And so that's kind of what we get here, emphasizing to us who was present. But these seraphim speak, and the very foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And this is probably what Tozer is referring to, that this needs to be felt to understand what Isaiah was laying his eyes upon and feeling and some of the stuff that he was going to go through. But I can't really understand what it was like. But maybe we get an illustration to help us better understand it. Who likes thunderstorms? It's pretty awesome, aren't they? All right. Psalm 29 is a great one to read. I'll let you do that on your own. But I still remember the time when we lived in Georgia and a thunderstorm began to roll through. And so I went and sat out what was that thing called we parked the car under? Not the garage. They don't have, carport. They don't have garages down there. They're all carports. I'm sitting out there reading or something, and all of a sudden, just a crack of thunder, just boom, Bob blew me out of my chair, but just, you could feel the ground shake. I mean, it just, everything vibrated right there. That was pretty impressive. And I have a feeling that that's sort of what Isaiah was feeling when they began to speak. But it was a continual, it wasn't just instantaneous and stop. This was something that, when each one spoke, the threshold, everything shook just at the voice of him. You know, maybe that's when I felt that. Maybe that was a seraphim speaking those words, and that's I just had a reverberation of it. I don't know. You know, maybe that's what's happening when that thing goes on. And it messes with all the weathermen when they do that. But, you know, when you hear thunder, Psalm 29 tells us that's the very voice of God. Shakes everything. Really shakes up the earth. And I have a feeling that's really, so we don't have to be scared at thunder and lightning. We can just think that's the glory of God that we're evidencing there. Not only in creation, like a sunrise and a sunset, but in a thunderstorm there, which can be intimidating. And as we see it, destructive, but it really is the glory of God and showing to me who really is in charge. So that's what we begin to see in regards to maybe the foundations of the threshold shaking at these people, or at these angels, the seraphim speaking this phrase, the three times holy phrase. Maybe God sends thunderstorms that we might remember His holiness and that who is indeed is in control. How many of you knew it was going to thunderstorm a couple nights ago? Yeah, sometimes we know, sometimes but they don't know, but God does. You know, and how many times do men miss the particular weather forecast? When God wants to show off His glory, He will do it with or without the weatherman's permission. Amazing how often we attribute a good day to the weatherman when it's all God Himself. But I think when the thresholds of the temple shake like that, I think this is what Piper was referring to, that when the blue angels hit the speed of sound and the boom comes, and it just shakes everything around it. That's probably what it is. And again, if that is true, if that's what happens in heavens when the seraphim speak, what happens when God begins to fire it up? We will evidence it. We will see it one day. Yes, I know that. Well, what about Elijah's time, Ray? I know God can speak in a still, small voice. But what happens when he cranks up his volume just 1.00001 decibel to the human ear? Because we know that creation can be blown upon and just it'll go whoosh, be disappear. If he would speak, everything would just probably go whoom and wouldn't be in any existence any longer, not even a speck. So God is even gracious in this. You know, I know that he can still speak in a, you know, in that still small voice, but when he wants to speak, it will shake more than heaven. And when we, people get a glimpse of, just a glimpse, a glimmer of what Isaiah saw in this magnificent passage here, their lives will be changed. There's no way it cannot be. No way it cannot be. So my thought is, and my hope is, as we study this passage, this short chapter in Isaiah, as God really is comforting and challenging and calling Isaiah to do his work, that we might sense and further understand how great this God is. And that he is indeed holy, holy, holy. And that we would respond to him as he truly deserves. And that we might be awed at who he is and what he has done. That we would walk humbly and worshipful and as a good representative to people of this God right here. So my prayer is that you are going to your closet and that you are beginning not only to read this passage, but you are challenged by God himself through his Spirit to read his word as it needs to be read. And to beg God to give you understanding of his word so that you might see him more clearly, love him more dearly, serve him with a great oomph, with lots of energy, because he deserves it. And you know why probably that God doesn't allow us to see this particular scene? Because of his mercy. Because of his mercy. Because we're going to see here in a week or so the response that Isaiah has. And then we're going to look at who's actually Isaiah looking at. We're told in the scriptures who he's looking at. We'll find that out. I don't want to give it away now. Maybe you can search for it a little bit. Found in the Gospels. That's all I'll tell you. That means you get to read and find out. But if we truly want revival personally, and if we truly want revival corporately in this body, we must ask, plead, beg God to begin to show us his glory, just even if it's a glimmer. Because I think if it's everything that Isaiah said, we'd fall over. I don't know how old Isaiah was when he saw this. He could have been young, could have been middle-aged. But I have a feeling he did for a long time, so he's a fairly young man. But may we understand through this scripture how holy God truly is, and that the holiness of God is this crown of his attributes, and that we are to be holy as he is holy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this great passage, one that stuns us and yet confounds us, because it's something that our mind cannot truly grasp, that our words begin to fail when we try to describe it and talk about it. But in your mercy, you have written it down for us that we might somehow experience in a very small way what Isaiah did here as we see this wonderful vision. May we take these truths to heart. that it might change us more into the likeness of our great Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May we not leave this place the same as when we walked in. We entrust ourselves to you, the God who is holy, holy, holy. For it is in your Son's great and powerful name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. One more song, please.
Yep.